For the first 3 years of high school, actually longer than that, I was at a Christian Bible-based high school. It was truly a blessing. The last year, the school, for different reasons, had to close down their high school section, and I had to transfer to a different high school. It was an all-boys Catholic high school. The academics were at an excellence level. And though I was a straight-A student at the previous school, as I came to this last year, my senior year at this all-boys Catholic school, I had to fight tooth and nail to hold on to my grades. It was at a different level. Did all right. And without knowing too much, I signed up for a math class that was at a different level. It was advanced placement physics class. I did not know what I was getting myself into. First day in that class, it was like they were speaking a whole different language. I'm looking left and right, trying to take notes. They were using terms I've never heard of before, and I knew I was way, way over my head. As soon as the class was over, first chance I had, I went to the student office or the faculty office, and I transferred out of that class because I was not going to make it. Maybe that's the way you feel about the topic that we have been into for the last weeks or months. When people hear about the book of Revelation and what God had written, prophesied, and all of the mysteries and all of the seals and all the trumpets, people have a couple of reactions. One, they become ostriches, and all of a sudden your head is tucked way deep in the sand and you don't want to hear any of it. Lord, just come and get me because I don't understand all this. The other extreme is people begin to see demons, devils, and prophecies under every rock. If you go to YouTube these days, you will see so many videos about people having dreams about the Lord's coming soon. They got one part right, but when the Lord said in the last days that young men will have visions and old men will have dreams, I don't think he was talking about YouTube and everybody waking up and trying to tell the people to get all sorts of followers and subscribers about the things that are going to happen. That was not part of it. So people either run to it and embellish it and try to scare people or attract an audience, or they run away from it. Can we go back to Psalms, please? The Gospel of John sounds real good. Nevertheless, the Bible says that the man and woman that reads the book of Revelation, and they love the Lord's glorious return, there's a crown for them. They are to be blessed. So we must take the scripture. We must look into it and understand how should we then live. It's not a matter of packing your bags and waiting for the rapture. It's a matter of how do you live in that fact that the Lord may be coming today or in 5 days or next year. I dare not say 5 years. You can. I will not. Scripture tells me to look and understand the seasons and the times. And the Lord, we are children of the light, and we can see what's happening, how Scripture's coming together, pointing in one direction. The Lord is coming soon. It's later than you think. So how do you live? What will be your guidance in such times as these? So back in the day, 2004. As a skydiver, when you reach 250 jumps, if you want to get the next license in within the jumping world, you have to do a night jump. You can do as many as you want, but you got to do at least one night jump to be able to get your Class D license. And some people run towards it, and some people want to run away from it. Not only are you falling from the sky at 120 miles an hour, and this time because your first one has to be alone, you can't do a group jump at nighttime unless you have a license, a D or higher. You're jumping all alone. There's nothing, and usually they want to do it on a full moon. But you look down at the ground, and you've flown in an airplane at nighttime, right? All you see is lights and nothing else. Could be water, could be trees. You don't know unless you're over a city. There's nothing. It's all darkness. It's like a light here or there. And as you do this jump, You go over in your mind all of the instructions that you've been taught. You go back and talk to people that have experience in jumping, especially at night. Emergency procedures, things that could happen. What do you do when they happen? How do you land? And you actually look at these rules because your life depends on it. Isn't that the way we should look at Scripture? Knowing Scripture in such a way that when your life begins to fall apart, you know where to go and drink that living water that gives you the strength to make it through that storm at nighttime. And so a couple of things as we do a jump at nighttime. One, keep your eyes on the lights on the landing zone. Everyone that is not jumping brings their car at the landing zone and they make a couloir, they make a pathway with cars left and right pointing their lights to the landing area. The landing strip is all lit up. So no matter where you're dropped, you got to look around, find that area where you're going. And don't take your eyes off it. Don't worry about the forest over here or the highway over there or the river over there. You look at that landing zone where it's all lit up. Second thing you do on your altimeter, now they have lit compass, lit watches. But back then they would have a big old altimeter. We would put a light, a phosphorus light, a glowing light right next to it so you could see the altimeter, so you see what altitude you're at. You need to know what altitude you're at because that ground is coming fast. Scripture is your altitude. Understanding what's happening in the world within God's time frame, not the world's time frame. So you look at the altitude and you look at the lights. You look at the altitude and you look at the lights. And you know where you're going. And that's why we've been looking at the Old Testament to understand these feasts that were given in the book of Leviticus from the mountaintop, that the people will observe them not knowing that they were a guide. Remember, 2 points, you can plot a direction. You see what has been given by God to the Old Testament. You see some of it fulfilled in the New Testament. You got 2 plots. You know the direction. We looked at the feast of the Passover. What had happened in Egypt was fulfilled with Jesus on the cross and his blood. That his blood washes and brings forgiveness, salvation, where death passes over us and we are alive in Christ. Then the feast of the unleavened bread when he was dead in the ground and he suffered for us. And then the first fruits in his resurrection. Not only did Jesus resurrect, but many saints resurrected with him. Then the gift of the Shavuot, the gift when the Holy Spirit came down, the Pentecost. The gift of Shavuot was given 50 days after the gift of the first fruits. After the festival of first fruits came the festival of the Shavuot, which is the Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit came down, 50 days after the Lord resurrected. He fulfilled all 4 of the 7, literally. The one that has not been fulfilled yet is the Feast of Trumpets, which actually will start and take place in 5 days, September 15. Be ready. Be ready for something, because we expect the Lord to fulfill the remaining feasts personally. The gift, the festival, the Feast of Trumpets, which is a festival of consecration and repentance before God, where they would blow both the silver trumpet and the ram's horn, and the people would be gathered. They would be gathered from out in the fields to the tent of the meeting and worship God. And so we expect that, as Scripture says, when that last trumpet will blow, the people of God will be gathered. For the day himself will descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, and we will be with the Lord forever. After the Feast of Trumpets, there'll be the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, very holy festival for the Jews. The ordinary Israelite has to remain at home during this feast, and they're called to a fast. It's a special Sabbath of rest and solemn observation of God's presence and repentance. It was a time of contrition, special sin offerings, and atonement. And here, again, in this feast, we see what God prophesied would happen with the Lord Jesus, because at this feast, two goats were taken to bear the people's sin. One was killed as a sin offering, and the other was sent off in the desert to bear away the sins of the people in an uninhabited place. Therefore, these two goats would symbolize both the propitiation or the substitution for sin by death and a complete removal of the sins for which atonement was made. Look at Leviticus 23:27. The priests were the ones that would carry out this ritual. On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month and the Day of Atonement, it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and bring an offering by fire near to Yahweh. Now this is a feast that is not needed and necessary to be fulfilled by the church, because the church owes no atonement for its sins. The church is not innocent, but it's exonerated. Look at Hebrews 9:7. This was fulfilled, completed in relation to the church. The atonement will be fulfilled at the end of the great tribulation, when the Lord shall return once again for his people Israel. Hebrews 9:7 in relation to the church. But into the second, the high priest enters once a year. And this was Jesus that was crucified on the cross, bearing the sins of the world on himself. And at the same time, he was crucified outside of the city, as the goat was led outside of the city in an uninhabited place and left there to die. But Jesus, as the high priest and the sacrifice, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. This Day of Atonement, this feast, pictures the day of judgment that awaits all those who have rejected Jesus, even those that were left behind. Now Jesus is both our high priest and that holy sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, we have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. We have been forgiven, redeemed, exonerated. It says this, but Jews, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds out his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to also save forever. There's that completion. Once saved in him, always saved. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's not just a salvation and a setting loose. It's a salvation and a completion and maintaining a constant intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above heavens, who does not need daily, like the high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. A once and for all sacrifice that brings eternal life for those who surrender and believe on him. In Hebrews 9:7, it continues to complete the idea of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for the church. Hebrews 13:12, actually. Hebrews 13:12. But Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. As we draw near in understanding the work of God for the church, for the bride of his son, and the way that God uses the Holy Spirit, we will understand that this is a work of love. Not just the indwelling and the leading and the sealing of the church, but also the ushering of the church out of this world by the Holy Spirit as he takes the bride to the Son. And we see this sanctification and the suffering of the Lord Jesus once and for all, as it's prophesied in the book of Daniel. Remember those 70 weeks given for Israel and the people, 69 have been completed. We're waiting for one more week of years, so 7 years. Here's what it says. 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your holy city, Israel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. This is the day of atonement that will be fulfilled at the end of the 7-year tribulation, when the Lord comes victorious with judgment for those that have rejected Him. And the seventh feast, we know this as the Feast of the Tabernacles. He wanted to provide a time for the Israelites to remember the way that He had redeemed them from their slavery. And He provided shelter for them in the wilderness 40 years. The soles of their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. They lived in tents, and they had to remember that He was in their midst. Leviticus 23:34. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the 7th month is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tents, for 7 days to Yahweh. Each year on this Feast of the Tabernacles, devout Israelites, devout Jews, will build little shelters or little booths or little tents outside their homes, and they worship in them. This is a symbol of God, the Lord, sheltering them and in the world to come. God's great tabernacle will exist in Jerusalem during the kingdom age. Look at Ezekiel 37:26. And I will cut a covenant. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and my sanctuary in their midst forever. As those who have accepted and received Him as their Messiah in the great tribulation, as the Lord comes in victory and destroys the Antichrist and the beast, the war will be over, and all of those Israelites that will be alive will enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and they will live there for 1,000 years. And during this time will this verse be fulfilled. I'll give them the land, multiply them, and my sanctuary will be in the midst forever. And the world will come every year to Israel, to Jerusalem, to appear before the King and worship Him. Ultimately, this feast, as it's being completed during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, will be fulfilled ultimately in eternity. Look at Revelation 21:3. It is what God wants, what God has been planning for, what He desires for His children, the bride of His Son. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first thing have passed away. Amen? Amen. That day. And so we're unpacking and trying to understand, why do we see in Scripture all of these footprints, all of these proofs that God so loves the church that He will rapture her before the 7-year great tribulation? So by now you would have understood the timeline. There's a moment in time coming very soon where the Lord will come, and only the believers that belong to Him will hear the trumpet, will hear the shout. The world will not know. The world will blame it on the aliens. Oh, watch the movies, watch the TV, watch what's happening. It's preparing for just that. And then the church will be raptured, will be snatched, as Lot was snatched, as Enoch was taken up, will be taken up to be with the Lord. And we will be going into heaven. We'll go before the throne of the Lord Jesus, to the Bema Seat judgment for the works that we have done as believers, and then 7 years we'll have with the Lord at the marriage, at the Lamb's marriage supper. 7 years. During this time, there's a great tribulation on earth as the world has not seen or ever imagined. At the end of 7 years, the Lord returns together with the bride, with us, the church, and with one word, he will destroy the Antichrist and all the evil ones and the beast. And then we'll be ushered into 1,000 years to rule with him. Remember that much so far. Now, as we traveled and looked at this pre-tribulation rapture and the reasons why we see this in the scriptures, though we will not argue or nor we will look down on those that believe in a mid-trib or post-trib, there's grace among these topics. The point is, not that I'm right and you're wrong or vice versa, but know why you believe what you believe. That's the challenge. But we remember that we talked that the rapture is founded on a relationship of hope. And this morning we will actually arrive at the idea and the point that the rapture arises from love. All right? It begins with hope and it's completed in love. We're raptured. We saw the second point, that we're raptured to life as we're being delivered from wrath. How many verses have we seen that we will be taken out and we will not suffer wrath? In the first couple of chapters where the Lord speaks to the churches, Philadelphia, because you are faithful, I will deliver you from the hour of wrath. Then we saw that rapture actually glorifies the Lord's righteousness. For all that he suffered and all that we're suffering, his righteousness is completed in him delivering his bride. Rapture releases wrath. Once we're taken out of the way, that's when God begins to judge the world, the enemies, and the Antichrist. We saw that rapture ultimately proclaims the Lord's victory, God's justice. It fulfills prophecies. And rapture, as I mentioned earlier, takes us to heaven, to the Bema seat and the wedding feast. Now we slow down. How much do you know the Holy Spirit? We speak to God all the time. We cry to God our Father. We pray in the name of Jesus. But how much do you know the ministry and the relationship the Holy Spirit, one, has with you, two, wants to have with you? And to understand rapture from the point of the Holy Spirit, it really brings us home to understand that rapture is not necessarily just about the church. The focus is Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit. This point here is that rapture is led and ushered by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Please open in your Bibles, turn on in your tablets. Let no one in any way deceive you. Look at how many times both Jesus and the apostle tells us, listen, don't be deceived. And the way you're not going to be deceived is by knowing the Word and seeing how the Word synchronizes with itself and harmonizes the one theme. Don't pick and choose. Don't take out of context. Don't listen and believe me just because I'm up here screaming my lungs off. You look in Scripture and see how these things match. Those in Thessalonica were all confused and they were all scared that the rapture had taken place already. Actually, not that the rapture, but that the day of the Lord had already happened. And they're like, what's going to happen to us? So here comes Paul saying, listen, slow down. For a couple of things must happen before the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it has not come. The day of the Lord has not come. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he's saying, listen, the day of the Lord, which will happen at the end of the 7 years. Remember, the day of the Lord is judgment and wrath from the Lord Jesus. The day of Christ is the rapture. He's talking that the day of the Lord, of that final judgment at the end of 7 years, hasn't happened yet because these two things have not taken place. The apostasy and the revealing of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, we can pause these, but we want at this point many different interpretations of what the apostasy could be. We can actually take it in so many different ways, even looking at the way of the churches today. A lot of show, a lot of talking, but not preaching. A lot of great speeches, but not the Word of God. That could be the apostasy and the church accepting the rainbow and all that stuff going on. That's part of the apostasy. I believe in a way that, as many others do, that this great apostasy is this final rejection of God as creator in the degradation of the new generation of children. You're a boy, no. You're a girl, yes. You can be whatever you want. There's no God. You can create whoever you want to be. This final apostasy that, yeah, there's no God. We are God. Could be that in conjunction with the church falling to the wayside. But these things must happen. Now, though he goes on to say, don't you remember while I was with you, I was telling you these things. So the church knew all about the Lord's return. And you know what restrains him now. Restrains who now? The Antichrist. He's going to call himself as a God. He's going to be in the sanctuary of God. That's why we believe there's going to be a third temple. And if you look in the news, Israel, the priests, the Levites are ready. They got all of the utensils needed in the temple. They're ready to build at a drop of a hat. They've got the heifers. They're ready to sacrifice. That temple will be up in no time. There has to be a temple because this man, this lawless man, this Antichrist, will take his seat in the sanctuary of God and he will declare himself as God. Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now. Well, what restrains the Antichrist? So that in his time, he will be revealed. So we won't know. We can guess who the Antichrist may be now. And there's a lot of videos on that as well. But we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus. So we will not know who he is. He will not be revealed until... For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's always been Antichrist throughout the history. Hitler was a type of Antichrist. Mussolini, Stalin, all of these were types of antichrist that Satan had him all ready to go because he did not know God's timing. So he had all these people prepared to unleash at any time in history, but he's not here yet. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work throughout history. Only the one who now restrains will do so. There's a one who. There's a person who restrains until he's taken out of the way. So this person, when he's taken out of the way, the Antichrist will show up. And then that lawless one will be revealed, when who the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we got the Antichrist waiting to be revealed, but something is holding him back. What is it? My heart broke when a few weeks ago I heard a pastor, which I've known all my life mostly, make a declaration that he figured out who that person is that's holding back the Antichrist. And his answer was Michael the archangel that was fighting the prince of Persia when he was trying to Gabriel to bring the news to Daniel. So Michael is the angel that's holding back the Antichrist. If I ever heard anything that comes close to a sin against the Holy Spirit, not that one was it. There's only one that's holding back evil. Oh, there's plenty evil today, but it's still restrained by the Holy Spirit. Read the first three chapters. The Spirit of the Lord says to the church. The Spirit says to the church. And you see this interrelation, correlation between the Holy Spirit and the church. And then when he is taken out of the way and he takes the church with him to bring before the Lord, that's when the great tribulation is unleashed. So let's understand a couple of things. Let's look at the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church. And you may think you may understand it, but not completely, because if we look at the Old Testament, we see another perspective of the love of God for the church. You'll see it in the book of Ephesians so often, and we'll come to these verses, where we have a comparison and instruction for the marriage life. Husbands must love the church as Christ loved the husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we usually we look at those verses as assignments, instructions for us. But I want this to reverse it a little bit to see what it means, the love that Jesus has for the church. And understand the love that Jesus has for the church and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See if that square peg fits in the hole of the Great Tribulation. If it's even possible, when you understand that kind of a love, if it's even possible to imagine that God would allow the church to be tortured throughout the Great Tribulation. Let's see if these verses answers that question. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church. You see, the rapture of the church, as we saw that it's righteousness for Christ, justice for God, and so on and so forth. The rapture is a culminating act of love between Jesus and his bride. That's the pinnacle. I'm going to come and get you. Listen, do not fear. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare your place, that where my Father is, you shall be also. I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And the Lord is never late. In Genesis 24, turn with me. We're not going to read on the screen, but I want you to have that page and go home and study it deeper. We have this covenant of love, Abraham for his son and his servant Eliezer for Abraham, and then Eliezer's love for Isaac, Eliezer's dependence on God to lead him to do one thing, to find Rebekah. That was the job and ministry of Eliezer, which means God is help. God is my helper, Eliezer. So you look back to understand the present and or the future. And we see Eliezer as a symbol, a type of the Holy Spirit. Eliezer was sent to find the bride after Isaac was brought on the mountain. And after 3 days, they came down and Isaac was alive. That symbol of the Lord Jesus dying and on the third day being resurrected. Here's Isaac. Abraham tells the servants, listen, me and my son are going to go up there. We're going to worship the Lord. And we'll come back after 3 days together. Knowing he had a knife. Knowing he had wood and fire. He was about to slay his son because he loved the father. His godly father. So here they come down. And now he's getting older. And Abraham wants to find him a son, not from the Canaanites, has to be a godly woman from his own people. Got to go back there. Go find a wife for my son Isaac. Abraham makes Eliezer swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that he will not take a bride for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites where they were living at the time. He tells him to go back to his own country and find him a bride. And we know that he goes and Eliezer has all of these signs. Lord, let the girl that comes before me and offers me water, but not just me water, but to all of these camels that I got with me, Lord, you lead me, Lord. You send her, Lord, this special woman for Isaac, whom I love. Now we see Eliezer as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He goes with a covenant. He goes the promise that I will find the right woman for you, Abraham, for Isaac, he tells Abraham. And he holds on to that covenant, even as we know that when we accept Jesus in our hearts and he becomes our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit resides within and indwells us, and there's a seal, there's a covenant of God never forsaking us. The Holy Spirit is a comforter to us. He is our teacher that teaches us and reminds us of all that the Lord has said. He is a guide. He submits, Eliezer submits to what God was about to do, to God's work. And he abides when he gets the bride-to-be. He abides in their house until they leave, just like the Holy Spirit abides with us until we leave. And he leads Rebekah back to her husband-to-be. This is a love story of the Holy Spirit towards the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 3, 29. And we know, in a way, John the Baptist was talking about himself. But look at this verse, look at this text, and look at the relationship of God the Father for His Son, and then the Holy Spirit comes along. In looking at the church, the bride, whom Jesus loves, and He died for her, that He would redeem her and save her. John the Baptist says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." John the Baptist tells his disciples, follow him. He is the Lamb that takes the sin of the world. You go with him. He gives up his ministry. His ministry is about to be over. And here's the bridegroom. Follow him. But in a way, look at the type and the symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That he comes and he indwells the bride of the Lord Jesus, the church, whom he loves, and he protects the church to guide the church until the Lord comes back to take the church. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes us up. In a twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed, and the dead will rise up by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, is he not the friend of the bridegroom? Let's look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. We know that the relationship is one of love and care and protection. Look what the Holy Spirit does. We know that the church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So doesn't it make sense that the church will be lifted and the church age will end with a taking of the church by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus? Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Acts 1:4, which he said, you heard from me, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do not go, do not leave, don't make one step. Wait for the Holy Spirit. That was the moment, the birthing of the church. And you who are parents would know that you would never leave your child behind in the face of danger. The one that you've given birth to becomes more precious to you. You are the apple of his eye, says Scripture. So here's the Holy Spirit that gives birth by coming over them. Not only is he birthed by the Holy Spirit, the church is empowered by the Spirit. You will receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. The church has no power. Some have said that 95% of the churches, actually no, they said that if the Holy Spirit was taken away from the ministry of any given church, 95% of the activity in church would go on unnoticed. How much do we do of our own power and thinking without stopping and saying, I cannot move, I cannot breathe without the moving and the leading of the Holy Spirit? Be connected. As you are indwelt, you must be filled. So here is the power for the church to live, to be a witness until the time of the Gentiles, Romans, says it's fulfilled. And at that time, the end shall come. Not only is the church empowered, or it was begun by the Holy Spirit, the church is gifted by the Holy Spirit. And there's verses that show us the Father is involved, the Son is involved, and the Holy Spirit is involved in giving gifts to the church. You must know your gifts. Be challenged. If you don't know them, come and ask me. Talk to Pastor Paul. Talk to the elders. What's my gift? We've talked about this and taught this before. Ephesians chapter 4, here's Jesus giving gifts. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Jesus gives gifts. He gives apostles. He gives teachers and preachers and pastors. And here are some specific gifts from the Holy Spirit. This is before the canon of the Scripture was completed. The Bible is the main authoritative tool of life that we have received, completed in miraculous ways, given to us. Before they had all of the Scripture, the first century church had these gifts. word of knowledge, increased faith, the gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, prophecies, discernment of spirits, kinds of tongues, human tongues that is, interpretation of human tongues. All of these were used as the church led the church. It showed proof to the church that yes, I'm bringing the Gentiles to be part of the church. Yes, I'm showing my grace over here. They were given knowledge. Don't go here, stay here. All of these until scripture was fulfilled. Once scripture was fulfilled, we see in 1 Corinthians 12:5 what we call motivational or ministry gifts. Every one of you has one, two, or three of these gifts. And we need you to use them, because if you're not using it, there's an empty spot in this family, empty place that cannot be empowered except by your gifts. And we see these in Romans chapter 12. The gift of prophecy, the gift of service, the gift of teaching, the gift of encouraging, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy. And the gift of prophecy, there is the gift of foretelling, forthtelling the truth, having the courage to say white is white, black is black, and this is what God says and nothing else. The Holy Spirit has gifted the church. And then we see the Holy Spirit leads the church. All throughout the book of Acts, we see the Spirit leading, stopping, opening a door, closing a door. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit leads you. Then we see Philip was told, go up and join in the chariot. Then later we see, the Spirit told me to go with them, tells Peter, without misgiving. And I went. Acts 13:2, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Here's the Spirit placing people in ministry, leading people towards ministry. Later on, we see that the Holy Spirit stops Paul to go into Asia for a specific reason. It's the Holy Spirit leading the church, step in step. And next to last, the church is protected by the Holy Spirit. The church is protected by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him, meaning in Jesus, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. So until God comes to redeem what belongs to Him, you have been protected and sealed, and nothing can break that seal or steal away from that upholding power of God to the praise of His glory. We see the Holy Spirit protected His children. Peter led out of prison as the Holy Spirit opened the doors. Paul and Silas, same way, being delivered from prison. It's the Holy Spirit working to protect the church for the Son, for the Lord Jesus, until the redemption of God's own possession. And lastly, the church is evacuated by the Holy Spirit. The church is evacuated by the Holy Spirit. And that's a text we read, that the Holy Spirit holds back the Antichrist until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And when the Holy Spirit goes, He takes the church with Him. It is our responsibility to understand the depths of God's love for us. Because we look to Jesus. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting for. And that's the hope. Not the hope of going through 7 years of unprecedented trials and death and judgment. That's not the hope He's got for us. It's the death of being raptured to be with the Lord. And the one thing that I want you to remember is that even before the trumpet, it says, with a shout. With a shout. You know, that reminds me. Have you ever lost your children when you were kids in the store or at the beach? You start by, hey, Mark. Mark. And then your heart begins to race and you're imagining what could be and what could be. And then you cry out, Mark. It's that shout of love, care, compassion, desire to redeem and save with a shout. You see, there's three times that we see Jesus shouting. He shouts at Bethany. And when he has spoken thus, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Loose him and let him go. Jesus cries out because he loves Lazarus. He cries out with life. It's the cry of a bridegroom. You know how it is, right? You can do anything you want to me, but you touch my wife, you're going to meet a lion. That's how much Jesus loves the church. And then he shouted at Bethany, and then the Lord Jesus shouts at Calvary on the cross. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the graves were open. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves because he cried out. They were given life and they were resurrected. This is the love and completed work of Jesus for his bride. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, listen to this and imagine the great tribulation and the wrath and the judgment from the heavens, from below the earth, from the pits of hell, all of the death and destruction. Imagine that and see if you can superimpose that over the love that Jesus has for the church. And listen to this. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. How did he clean her? He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You see, the church does not have to go through a tribulation, so judgment would cleanse her. She's already clean. For those that believe in the mid-trib and the post-trib, they say the church must go through tribulation because the church must repent and must be cleansed. The church has been cleansed completely on the cross, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not ripped to shreds through the great tribulation. He died, loved her to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, which is the word of God, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. And then if you don't get it, he goes to a logical explanation. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So he's the head and we're the body. There's no way in scripture I can see a place where Jesus would take the body, his own flesh, and once again crucify it, once again beat it up through the great tribulation. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and join to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, not about the marriage. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery of the Lord Jesus loving his church to die for her and then ultimately to redeem her in glory in the rapture before the wrath of God, which is the wrath of the Lamb that's described at the beginning of the great tribulation, the wrath of the Lamb. Several years ago, John MacArthur spend a few days with Bill and Gloria Gaither. At one point, he asked Bill, what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written, aside from the inspired Psalms? That would be John. Without hesitation, Gaither began quoting the words from F.M. Lehman. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angel song. The church is redeemed completely from eternal wrath and the great tribulation wrath because of the love of God, his son, and his bride. Amen.